It is good to be with you again this morning, and I'm thankful for another opportunity to be able to teach God's Word. Some verses from Isaiah 55, with which I'm sure most of us are familiar, however, I want to read so that I don't misquote them, say this: "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent it." That is why it's so exciting to teach God's word and to take God's word in, because God's word will accomplish what it is intended to do. Remember, the Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, "Thy word is truth." He said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." So one of the purposes for which God's word is sent forth is to provide sanctification for us, to make us holy, which is what sanctify means, to make us more like Christ. And so it is our delight and privilege to look into his word again this morning. Let's bow in prayer as we do so. Father, we thank you for this great assurance from the great prophet Isaiah concerning the work of your word in our lives. And we pray that even as it goes forth this morning, you might in some measure provide sanctification for us. In some measure, use this truth, these many truths in this chapter, to make us more holy, more like our Savior, and thus to bring greater honor to your name. We pray for each one who's teaching and each one who's listening, and we are dependent upon your Spirit to minister to us. And so we ask in Christ's name, amen. John wrote telling us why he wrote this book, the purpose of the book, and I think that we should be familiar with it. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, and I know this is somewhat repetitious, but that's good, because that helps us to secure it in our minds. He said, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." So that's why he wrote this book, and that's what we want to understand as we go through the different chapters, that these things are written so that we will understand who Jesus is, that he indeed is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing so, we would have life in his name. This also, I hope, is familiar and becomes more familiar week by week as we go through it. The prologue: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and so forth. And then he goes on to a series of presentations of Lord Jesus, presented by John the Baptist, presented to his disciples, presented in the temple at the wedding, and last week to the both the woman at the well, woman of Sychar, and the men of Sychar, to his disciples, and so forth. And now we're moving into section 3 this week, which we call the rejection of the Son of God. In his public ministry, the Jews, particularly the religious leaders of the Jews, were highly opposed to him. They didn't like Christ. They were unbelievers, and they constantly opposed him, and we see the beginning of that intense opposition this morning. So this should be familiar. I don't leave it up for you to copy, but again, it's in our books on page 3, I believe it is. So you can review that. It would be a good exercise, actually, for us just to memorize that, at least as we go through it, maybe pick up a point or so each week within a few weeks, we'd have the whole outline and we'd be able to think through the book. So John says that the purpose of his writing this, these signs, is so that we will understand who Jesus is and believing in him will have life in his name. We've looked at two signs in the study so far. In chapter 2, we had Jesus changing the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And he says this is the beginning of signs which he did. We said that this emphasized that he's the master of quality. He provided the best of the wine, and unlike most of the weddings, the best wine was usually at the beginning, but he provided it at the end. Last week we looked at the second sign that chapter 4 says, verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that was healing the nobleman's son from 15 miles away, approximately. We said he's the master of distance. Nothing as far as space or distance can inhibit the power of Christ. We're going to look at the third sign. He doesn't identify, I'm not positive, but he mentions this is the first sign. He mentions this is the second sign. I don't think he identifies 3, 4, 5, 6 as such beyond the second one, but I don't think he enumerates them, that is. But anyway, this, as you count, is the third one as he heals the man at the pool in chapter 5. And here we have, we see that Christ is the master of time, and we'll talk about that. But the man has been with this infirmity for 38 years, and that is no problem for the Lord. He is able to heal him nonetheless. Okay? I've broken chapter 3 into chapter 5 into three parts, very simply, and if you've read them and thought about the chapter at all, it'll become obvious. The first one is the healing of the man himself at the pool. I would just forewarn you, don't stumble over the numbers here, the verses. They don't seem to make sense, but hopefully they will when we go through them. So the first nine verses are the miracle of the healing. Then verses 10 through 18 are the opposition by the Jews as they get upset with him because he healed on the Sabbath and because he proclaimed to be God. And then the third section is the response of Jesus in verses 17 through 47. And those of you who wonder why 18 is here and 17 is here, we'll explain that when we get there as well. There's a bit of an overlap. But that's just kind of a quick look at what the chapter's about. Let me read the first nine verses, and then we'll look at this in a bit more detail. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the water when the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The bulk of this chapter, the whole chapter illustrates, again, John's purpose. He says, and many other signs Jesus did, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So here we have a clear picture in chapter 5 of the purpose. He gives a sign, and then he gives the explanation, which is to lead to faith in Christ and understanding of him in his person. So here's the healing, here's the miracle, here's the sign in these first nine verses. I've listed three reasons why I think he included this sign, and hopefully this will make sense to you. Why did Jesus include this healing? Why did John include this healing at this point in his book? First of all, he was demonstrating the very power of Christ as the Son of God. And I wrote purpose there because that relates to the purpose. He's showing that Jesus had the power to heal just by the spoken word, which is something which only God could do. Secondly, it introduces reasons for the Jews' opposition and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. So this first section is really important, the healing itself. And thirdly, it provides a setting for Jesus to proclaim clearly and distinctly his deity and equality with the Father. Okay, so I believe these are three good understandable reasons why John includes this miracle at this point in his story, in his book. Okay? I probably didn't leave that up long enough for you to write it all down. Well, let's talk about the healing itself, a little bit about these verses. He mentions there was a feast of the Jews. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, at the end of chapter 4, he was in Galilee, and in Cana of Galilee, the last we know. And he came down to, well, he went up to Jerusalem. He went south to Jerusalem. And again, as we said last week, it was like 70 or 80 mile trip. So some time had passed, and he went down. He went down for a feast. It doesn't say which feast it is. And it's interesting to read commentaries and students of the scriptures as they make their cases for which feast this might have been. The most prominent guess is the Passover, or at least one of the three main feasts of the Jews, but we're not really told. And I think if God had wanted us to know, he would have mentioned that. But the point is that he went there for the feast, and that's why he was in Jerusalem at this time, and provides a setting for him to meet the man at the pool here. So it doesn't say. Feasts, however, were really important to John. And as you read through this book, that becomes pretty obvious. I discovered that Matthew has the word feasts in his book two times. Mark has feast in his book two times. Luke has it three times. And John has it 17 times. And I did not read all four Gospels and count them, but came across that in my study this week. And so the fact that he includes the word feast so many times is significant. John uses it, feast, by the way, as a time element, so that you can know, as we suggested last week, from one Passover to the next Passover, obviously, is 1 year. I think he also has such an emphasis on the feast because he's teaching us that Jesus fulfilled the law of God in attending the feast as was required. So he fulfilled that aspect of the Mosaic law. And as well, that the purpose of the feasts themselves were fulfilled in Christ, as they point to God's provision or fellowship with God and what the various feasts would indicate in the Old Testament. All these are fulfilled in the person of Christ. So John makes a big deal of the feasts, and here he mentions that it was at a feast time that Jesus went to Jerusalem. He went, he says, to the sheep gate. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, my version says sheep gate, but yours might say sheep market or something else, but whatever word is after sheep there, gate, market, pool, whatever that next word is probably in italics because that's not in the original. And it's just put in there to make sense of it. Because if we said there is in Jerusalem by the sheep a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, it wouldn't make a lot of sense because we would think it was by the animals or something. But it's obvious that it would have been known to the original readers what he was talking about. And it's probably not highly significant or to us, or he would have included it. It says there's a pool The word pool there doesn't mean a little pond. It means a large, in fact, it's related to the word to swim. So it was a place large enough to swim in. And apparently there were two pools because, possibly there were two pools. Some think that the sheep, unknown quantity, should be sheep pool. And what he's saying is beside the sheep pool, there was another pool called the Pool of Bethesda, and which also is a little bit of a problem because all texts don't have the word Bethesda there. Some have different variations. Some have Bethsaida, and some have Bethzatha, and some other things. But again, it's not a highly significant thing. Some would argue that Bethesda is the best option there. Bethesda, by the way, means house of mercy, so it seems like a very appropriate name for a pool where people would hope to be healed. Note in verse 3, it says, a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, were there. A great multitude of sick people. And I think that is significant that he brings out the fact that there are lots of them there. And if you read, we don't have time to develop this, but this is important. If you read verse 3, it says, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And then from that point on, the rest of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is probably not in the original text. It's not in the best manuscripts. If you have an English Standard Version or one of the other more current versions, mine is New King James, and it has it in here. But that end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is not in the original, apparently. Dr. MacArthur says these words are not original to the gospel. I was going to read a long quote by someone else that described this, but it's probably not necessary. But the point is this, that if this is not part of the original, that an angel came and stirred the waters and then the first person that got in got healed, nonetheless, that was what the people there who had their infirmities thought. And that's why they were sitting around the pool waiting to be the first one to get in. Now, some think that the stirring of the waters was done by a spring, an underground spring, and occasionally it would spurt water in there. Some think that there was some kind of a drainage from the city of Jerusalem, and once that came through, that it would stir up the waters. At any rate, for whatever reason, the people thought that there was some miraculous cleansing power in the water, and why only the first one in would get healed, why they thought that, I don't know. But anyway, I only point that out as a critical point there concerning the text itself. So verse 3 says, there was a great multitude of sick people. And verse 5 says, now a certain man was there. So there's all these people that have all these problems. Some are blind, some are lame, some are paralyzed, and probably other infirmities. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Not told what that was, but he had it for a long time. It was probably somehow related to lameness, we assume, because he couldn't get himself into the water in his hope to be healed. And that was his problem, as he understood it. But the thing that struck me was, here are a great multitude of people, and the Lord Jesus comes along, and he singles out one person to heal. He had the power, and we're told in other Gospels and other occasions that they brought sick people of all kinds, the same, blind, lame, paralyzed, dumb, deaf, whatever. They brought all kinds of people with all kinds of sicknesses to him, and it says, and he healed them all. It's amazing, his power. He could heal any kind of sickness. And it's not surprising when you know that he is God and has the power of God, but still it amazes us because we don't see that happening. We don't see people doing that because he's not here in person and is not demonstrating his power in that way. But here was a multitude of people, and he could have healed them all, but he didn't. He singled out one man, and he healed him, as the story goes. Well, this fellow had this infirmity, it says, for 38 years. We don't know how old he was. I'm guessing he was not 38 years old. I don't think this was a congenital situation, because I think it would have said, as, for example, in John 9, the man that was blind from birth. I think probably would have mentioned that if that had been the case. But I'm thinking he obtained this infirmity at some point in his life, and probably because of some sin in his life, and Jesus sort of alludes to that in a few verses down. But at any rate, he was a grown man. He had been there 38 years, and he had been trying to get healed all this time. He no doubt, because in that society, would have had to have been a beggar, because there was not anything he could do to produce for society. So he probably, don't know that for sure, but probably was a beggar and was dependent upon people to help him get around and provide for him and so forth. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew, I think this is a sovereign omniscience. I don't think somebody told him, but it says he knew that he had been there a long time. And of course, as God, the Lord Jesus knew all things. And so Jesus walks up to him and says to one man out of this multitude of sick folks, do you want to be made well? Now, at first blush, it seems like we would say, we would think that the man would say, well, obviously, I want to be made well. And that may have been the case, but I'm not sure. If the man thought about it and thought of the infirmity that he had had for 38 years and thought about the consequences of being healed, he might have had to think about it and give pause before he answered. Because if you think about it for a little bit, the man to be healed would have meant major changes in his life. And sometimes we get comfortable with the lives that we're in, and we don't want to change, even when change would be beneficial. This man would have had to have many changes from the familiar. He likely would have had to have developed a livelihood for himself, whereas he had probably been begging or had other people provide for him for all this time. Now he would have to go out and get a job. And he may have to be trained to do something which he didn't know how to do. He maybe had a great fear of the unknown. What happens now? And so forth. There would have been that something to fill that void that he no longer had the infirmity to rely upon. So I think perhaps the answer is not as obvious as we might initially think, but nonetheless, he wanted to be healed, or we think he did, because that's why he was there at the pool. He thought he could get. And so he gives this reason why he hasn't been healed, because he can't get into the water quick enough. Somebody else always gets in down there before him. And so verse 8, is a declaration of what we call divine fiat, F-I-A-T, not a little Italian car now, but a divine fiat. Fiat means decree or an authoritative declaration. And we sometimes say that God created by divine fiat. He simply decreed it. He simply spoke it. And he spoke creation into being. He said, let there be light. And there was light. Interesting, the word fiat, by the way, is from the Latin, which means let it be done. And so God said, let there be light. It was done, just like that. And so Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. I don't know if you think about it, but that's a command. He told him what to do. Divine command, divine fiat here. So he commanded him what to do, and as he did it, he healed him so that he could obey. To me, an amazing demonstration of the power of Christ. In fact, this miracle is different from many miracles in that Jesus does not here mention anything about do you believe that I have the power to heal you, as he often asked people? Or do you have faith in me? And this man had not come to Jesus seeking his help, as, for example, the nobleman's father did. I mean, the nobleman did for his son. There was no initiative at all on the part of the man who was healed. Jesus went, he singled him out, he engaged him in conversation, didn't ask him for faith. He simply stated the word and healed him. To me, that's amazing. It's just incredible to me. It's incredible. I mean, it's believable, but it is truly amazing. He simply spoke, and as he spoke, the man who had been with this infirmity of lameness or whatever it was for 38 years, he was healed. And he didn't say, you know, I think I know the name of a good doctor that you could go to, and maybe I've heard that he could help people. Maybe he can help you. No, he just healed him instantly. In fact, the next word in the text here, or the next double words here, and immediately, the man was made well. Immediately, he was made well. He took up his bed and walked. So we have a demonstration here of the divine power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, given to us by John so that we will understand that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing in him as Messiah and Son of God, we would have life through his name. He is the master of time. Healed this man in an instant of an infirmity that he had had all these years. I don't want to take a lot of words here to develop this, but just by way of our understanding for us today, I think we need to remind ourselves that he's the master of time, and that sometimes you and I put up with in our lives spiritual infirmities, which is kind of a euphemism for sin. We might put up with sin in our lives, and we sort of think, well, we're making progress. That sin is not as prevalent in our lives as it once was. But I think sometimes we get comfortable with our sin, and we let it linger when we ought not. And we forget that though that sin may have had a clutch on us of one sort or another over a long period of time, it doesn't have to. And the Lord Jesus is still the master of time, and he could heal us of that. And certainly he has forgiven us of it, and his blood has been shed for that sin. But the writer of Hebrews calls us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and so forth. My father was a smoker for 40 years. He started when he was 14 years old, and he smoked cigarettes. And I remember growing up, all the times he tried to quit, time after time after time. He tried to quit so often that it became a source of, I'm not proud of this, but it became a source of ridicule in our family when he would say he's going to quit smoking, because nobody believed him. And both his wife and his children would sort of make fun of, you know, oh yeah, sure, he's going to quit. We know he can quit because he's already quit, you know, 15 or 16 times. So, and I remember I was in college then. I think I was 19, if I remember right. And he, one weekend, he quit. And so I was talking to him about it, and he said, I just asked the Lord to help me quit. I just prayed and asked God to help me quit smoking. And I quit. And he helped me to quit. And that was an amazing expression to me of the power of God, because my father was not a particularly godly man. He wasn't a highly mature Christian. I think he did know the Lord. But he trusted God to help him do that. And after 40 years of that addiction, he quit, never started again, much to the amazement of those who knew him. William Barclay said this, if I can see good enough to read it here. Let's see here. The first essential toward receiving the power of Jesus is the intense desire for it. Jesus comes to us and says, "Do you really want to be changed?" If in our inmost hearts we are well content to stay as we are, there can be no change for us. The desire for better things must be surging in our hearts. I thought that was an interesting word by William Barclay. The end of verse 9 is an amazing statement to me. It's one of those pregnant statements in Scripture which you know indicates something more is coming. It says, and that day was the Sabbath. And that day was the Sabbath. It's sort of like, I don't know why these things stand out to me occasionally in Scripture. And I just love them. It's sort of like in Genesis chapter 12, after God gives the Abrahamic covenant to him, it says that Abraham departed and from his land, homeland, in obedience to the Lord. And it says, and Lot went with him. Just kind of almost like an afterthought. And Lot went with him. But as the story develops, it is so amazing to realize that little pivotal statement was really significant, because, of course, the fact that Lot was with him goes on to develop the story where, they couldn't get together, they separated. Lot finally moved to Sodom and got in trouble there and was captured, you remember, and then Abraham had to go and recapture him and bring him back, and then that was the setting for getting together with the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, after whom the priesthood of Christ is. And that all developed, and then, of course, there was the other story of Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah and the homosexuality and that whole judgment of God. See, and all that was developed because Lot went with him. It's just amazing to me. Another one is in, I think it's chapter 39, where it says, and Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He was serving in Potiphar's house, and he was handsome. Well, that's just kind of like stuck in there. But then from that, you have the seduction by Potiphar's wife, which led to Joseph being put in prison, which led to him coming out of prison, which led to him becoming the prime minister or second command of Egypt, which led to the rescue of the people from famine. And you know, the whole, it's just amazing. Well, this is one of those kinds of statements. And that day was the Sabbath, because that's what irked the Jews. And the Jews, by the way, John usually, throughout his gospel, uses the term the Jews simply to refer not to the nation, all the Jews, not to the common people, but to the Jewish religious leaders who were so opposed to Christ and his ministry. And so this healing had taken place on the Sabbath. And then he goes on to say this quickly here, verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, actually, that's a false statement. In their minds, it wasn't lawful. But according to the Mosaic law, it was not unlawful to carry your bed. It was a little pallet, probably a straw mat of some sort. It probably had been carried around by a friend of his when he was helping him get down to the pool or whatever. There was nothing in the Mosaic law that absolutely forbade carrying a bed around on the pallet. Work, of course, in the sense of your regular employment, that was forbidden on the Sabbath, but not something like this. And certainly doing good, which is what they were upset with Jesus about, doing good obviously was not forbidden on the Sabbath, but the Jews had their traditions, and that was the big problem. They were slaves to their traditions rather than servants to the truth. So they told him it wasn't lawful. He said, the one who made me well told me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he didn't know who it was because Jesus had left because of the multitude around. Jesus had temporarily departed. And then verse 14 says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And then he went back and told the Jews that Jesus was the one who had healed him. And then notice verse 16, this is the key. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, that's, you might say, the beginning of their opposition to Christ, although it doesn't fit into the outline quite as well. But there was opposition back in chapter 2, you remember, after Jesus cleansed the temple. They were kind of upset about that and asked, well, what sign do you give to... Oh, he had already given the sign. The sign was the cleansing, but they didn't pick up on that. So opposition had occurred earlier, but this is where it really starts to heat up and the rejection of him occurs. So Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore... He gives a second reason now. The first reason for their opposition was because of the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath in their minds. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but, number two, also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In their minds, he had committed blasphemy to say that, as he said in John 10, I and my Father are one, was blasphemy. That's why, by the way, in John 10, after he said that, they took up stones to stone him because the punishment for blasphemy was death. And so they thought they would just execute him on the spot because he had committed blasphemy in their minds. Now, if anybody else had said this, they would have committed blasphemy. But Jesus, since he is God, was only telling them the truth and obviously had not committed blasphemy. And since he is Lord of the Sabbath, as Matthew tells us, he had not broken the Sabbath. After all, he instituted the Sabbath and he knew what was right and what was wrong to do on the Sabbath. And so obviously doing good on the Sabbath was not wrong. Healing this man was an act of compassion as well as a demonstration of his personhood and He had not sinned. I mean, he did not sin in his entire life. So their opposition to him is increasing. And we're going to see it in a much greater measure next week in chapter 6. But from this point on till the end of the chapter, this is all the teaching of Christ. And basically here, he is responding to them. He is giving his answer. This what how we showed earlier. We had the healing, verses 1 through 9. We had the opposition by the Jews in 10 through 18. And now we have the third section, which is the bulk of the chapter, 17 through 47, which is Jesus' answer to his persecutors. John MacArthur has helped summarize the next few verses as he says that Jesus made five claims to equality with the Father. And I thought that would be good to look at here because I knew that we wouldn't have time to develop each one of them. But let me read, beginning with 17 here quickly. And that's why there's overlap. Because the opposition is in 18, but his claims begin in verse 17. So he says in 17, my Father's been working until now, and I have been working. And 18 explains that by calling God his Father, he was calling himself equal with God. He also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus claims equality with the Father in his person. Okay? Secondly, he claims equality with God in his works, 19 and 20. And again, we will not take time to develop these, but hopefully this will give us a feel for Jesus' answer as a whole. And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, when he said that, and I think King James says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, or truly, truly, something to that effect, it's like he's saying, here's a solemn pronouncement. To say, verily, verily, truthfully, truthfully. It's like he's emphasizing that this is something highly significant. Listen to what he's saying. Most assuredly, the way this version puts it, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Greater works than speaking the word and immediately healing a man of an infirmity for 38 years, he will do. He shows his power, that he is equal with God in his power and sovereignty. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, honestly, folks, if you're not on Jesus' side here, if you're one of the Jewish leaders, them's fighting words. I mean, what he's saying is, I have the power to give life to whomever I want to. Only a crazy man would say that, unless it were true, right? I mean, if somebody said that to us today, we would think he was nuts. But Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power of God, the sovereignty of God. And notice he's not just referring to his ability, but his authority here. He says, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life. He has the ability to give life, but he gives it to whom he will. He decides who he gives it to. And he has the power, indeed, to carry out that decision. He's equal with the Father in his judgment. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should... that all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Let me say just a couple of words about verse 23. There is, I think, in our country now, and I think it's becoming more so this way, something I call a generic, for lack of a better term, generic religiosity. It's like sometimes, I don't know if you picked this up or not, but sometimes it's popular to talk about God. I mean, usually it's not. Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. And Paul said that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But sometimes God talk is a popular thing. And I think back to the days after, and like the first couple years even, or maybe a little longer after the destruction of the Twin Towers in New York City, how people started talking about God, not about the biblical God necessarily, but about God. And they wanted God to bless America. And it almost became a thing of pride for Americans because we have a God that's not the Islamic God, but we have a God. We are, our own tribal God, I guess. And so it became sort of popular to talk about God. But little was said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you picked that up. In fact, I remember our pastor has alluded to that from time to time as well. And Jesus says, in verse 23 here, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so people can think that they know God, and I've had people tell me that they knew God, but they admitted that they didn't know or believe in Jesus Christ. Well, they knew God, but they didn't know the God of the Bible. They knew a God of some kind or a false God. But if you do not honor the Son of God, you do not honor the Father. That's what he's saying. He does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. So this generic religious stuff is not acceptable to the Lord. It's not what he expects, because salvation is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and not just by someone who knows God. I've had people tell me that they worship God in nature. They love to be out in nature because that's where they find God. And there is a revelation of God in his creation. But appreciating the beauty of a sunset or of a mountain lake or something like that is not the same as worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Son of God that John is presenting him to be in this book. Well, we've got to go on here. By the way, this last section, I didn't tell you this, but if you remember three numbers, 5, 2, and 4, you can remember this last section real easily, I hope. Five evidences or five statements of equality with God is what we just looked at. Then there are two divine prerogatives that Jesus mentions that are his, because indeed he is God. And then there are four witnesses to his claim as being the Son of God. So we've got 5 to 4. So, and if it helps you, think of mid to late afternoon. It's 5 to 4. Okay, 5 to 4, and maybe this will help. In the next 6 to 7 verses here, I only have time mostly to read these, but it'll probably become clearer if I read them than just simply try to explain them. But these are the divine prerogatives that Jesus has: the prerogative to give life and to execute judgment on sinners. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, there he keeps repeating that, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. These are amazing claims that he's making for himself, aren't they? It was just like he's saying, I am God talking to you. Listen up. Most assuredly, I'm saying these things. All who are in the graves will hear my voice, the voice of me, the Son of Man, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can myself do nothing. What he's saying here is that he's working in harmony, perfect harmony with his Father, because he said, I always do those things that please my Father. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So, as the Son of God, he has those two prerogatives: to give life, and that is both physical and spiritual life, to give life to whom he will, and then to judge, to execute judgment on both the good and the evil, as he says he's going to do, those who will be to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. Then he says, in verse 31, he brings this sometimes called a fourfold witness to his claims. Basically what he says at this point is sort of a transition. He's sort of saying, and I don't mean to put words in his mouth, but the essence of what he is bringing out is this. Okay, so I'm making these great claims. If you don't believe me, that's understandable. Because if I make a claim by myself, I'm the only one saying it, there's no validity in what I'm saying. And that's actually what he means when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He's not saying, I'm lying to you, my witness is not true. And the word true there, it's that word that indicates a valid statement, like in a court of law. And we know that the Mosaic law said that every word shall be established by two or three witnesses. And so that's what Jesus is saying. I'm only one witness, is what he's saying. But there are other witnesses here, and Let me tell you who they are. The first one is John the Baptist. Well, let me read again. I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he bears, that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. We'll come back to verse 32 in a minute. Verse 33 says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And what did John say, by the way? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John had wonderful things to say about the Lord Jesus, and many of them are recorded in chapter 3. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than John's. And then he goes on to describe the second one, his own works. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And, of course, he has just performed one of those mighty works of healing this man. And then he says the next witness is the Father himself. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I mentioned verse 32 there, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this, but verse 32 is a little bit hard and a little bit awkward to understand in a way. He says this, if we go backwards now, there is another who bears witness. He says, my witness is not true if I bear witness of myself, or it's not valid. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, and that's why I wanted to bring this out. In the King James Version, it says, I know that the witness which he, the word he there, witnesses of me is true. If I'm not mistaken, it's not capitalized. In the New King James Version, it is capitalized, and indicating that he would be referring to deity, and in this case, his father. But then he goes on to say, you are sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. So the question is Jesus, when he says, I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true, is he referring to the Father as that witness, or to John the Baptist as that other witness? And I personally think, and though I don't, this is not totally substantiated by what I'm going to tell you, but I personally think that he's referring to the Father here. I'll explain in a minute, but I think this is what he's saying. If I witness of myself, my witness is not valid. But there's another divine, he doesn't say divine, but there's another divine witness who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he, that divine one, bears of me is true. And the reason I think that he's talking about the Father is this. There are a couple words in the Greek which are translated other or another. And when he says, for there is another who bears witness of me, it's the word which means another of the same kind, another of the same sort. When Jesus was crucified, it says, and two others were crucified with him. That's a different Greek word, which means others of a different sort. And it's easy to see the comparison because the others who were crucified with him were sinners, robbers and murderers perhaps, whatever. And they deserved the punishment, but they were others. They were different than him. Okay? Here he says, there is another who bears witness of me, another of the same sort. Same word when he says, I will send another comforter. It's another of the same sort. And, of course, the Holy Spirit. And he's of the same sort because they're both God. So I think that's what he's saying here. There is another of the same sort who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So there are the two divine witnesses, you might say. Then he says, you've sent to John. You know, I've got the Father witnessing for me. You sent to John to see what he would say. Well, he also bore witness to me. I think that's the point of what he's saying. If that doesn't make sense, ask me afterwards. Maybe I can explain it better. So we've got John the Baptist, we've got Christ's works, we've got the Father, and then lastly we've got Scripture. In verses 38 and following, he says, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And this is a really amazing statement here. You search, and again, this might say search the scriptures as a command or you search the scriptures. I tend personally to favor you search the scriptures, and the form in the Greek is the same. So you can't decide by that alone. But I think he's saying, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think you have life just in the words of the book. But you won't come to me that you might have life. And these words are they which testify... Oh, I got it mixed around. These are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. He's already told them that he has the right to give life to whomever he will. And they are searching the scriptures because they think in them they have life. There's, I think, an important principle for us here that I don't want us to miss, though our time is gone. Look, if you will, again at verse 38. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you. But in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures. I think there's a warning there for us. We can be in the scriptures. We can read the word. We can, take it in without having it abide in us. And that's really a danger for such an excellent teaching church as ours is. Because we are saturated, and rightly so, and happily so. We're saturated with the truth, but sometimes if our heart isn't right, it just becomes truth. And it's not used in our lives in developing our relationship with the Lord. It's not abiding in us. It's just facts. Does that make sense? I'm sure it does. And we need to be careful that that does not happen, that in searching the scriptures, we understand that there is the written word, but which is the scripture, but there's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word, and you can't really separate the two properly. So we need to be looking for him. In fact, he goes on to say, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. One of my favorite hymns is 7:12. It says, I know whom I believed. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 3, I think it's 3, yes, 3 says this: I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But that's what he does. The Holy Spirit takes the word and reveals the Lord Jesus Christ to us. That's amazing. We can't get along without the word because it's the written word of God. But if we only have the word and not the living word, then all we have is what the Pharisees had, what the religious leaders had. They think in here they have eternal life, but it's in conjunction with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is life and who gives life. Well, I guess we better wrap it up here. But this was a wonderful, wonderful chapter. The evidence is given. It's presented the power of Christ. Christ claims to be equal with God, and then his witnesses to that claim. And John said that all these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And remember, he said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Father, this word of yours is so rich because in it we see and we relate to and we delight in our dear, wonderful Savior, who has forgiven our sins, who has given his life in our place, who has made us new creatures, opened our eyes to the truth. And we thank you so much for him. We thank you for the scriptures that reveal him to us by your Spirit. We pray that as we continue to meditate and contemplate these wonderful truths from John 5 and the other chapters in the weeks ahead, we pray that you'll continue to work your work in our hearts as you desire. And we will praise you for it in his name. Amen.